Well, please have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 2. Well, just imagine the situation. For some reason, something has changed. Suddenly, you feel short of energy. You're getting breathless. You're getting tired. You feel that something is wrong with you. So you go to the doctors. And the doctor, he looks at you and goes, "Yes, I want to do some tests." But you refuse. You go, no, I don't need any tests. I just need some sort of pick-me-up. Something to get me through this difficult time. Just give me a boost to keep me going. Well, fast forward 2 years, and the cancer which could have been treated is now terminal, and you're preparing to meet your maker. How does this make you feel? Are you scared? Are you sad? Are you furious at the doctor who pandered to what you wanted at the time, at that moment, rather than insisting that you go for the tests? You're so frustrated, aren't you? You realize that the weariness that you felt back then were actually symptoms of a far deeper problem, an underlying problem. And how you wish you could have your time again so that you can make different decisions. But it's too late. Well, sadly, this sort of scenario is a common problem. As people, we have a real habit of only looking on the surface of things and not at the deeper problem. Sometimes we only want the quick and simple superficial fix rather than getting something properly sorted out. And for so many people, this is especially true for their spiritual lives. If their conscience is quiet, or they can justify their behavior to themselves, explaining away why things they know are wrong don't apply to them, then they are perfectly happy. And if something comes up that just makes them feel a little bit guilty, they just want a quick fix. Or if there's some problem, they just want a little bit of help. And then after that, they're perfectly happy to keep on going. But just because you're happy with your spiritual health, you're happy with your spiritual situation, it does not mean that God is happy. Here in Mark chapter 2, we see how some men bring a friend to Jesus with a problem. And it's a big problem. But this problem is only there on the surface. It's only skin deep. It's a symptom of something much bigger. And in dealing with this man, Jesus sorts out his big underlying hidden problem first. And then he deals with the symptoms afterwards. Well, here in Mark chapter 2, Jesus is now back at his base camp in Capernaum. He's been on a preaching and ministry tour around the surrounding villages. And he's now back. He's probably back in the home of Simon Peter. And as you would expect, Jesus has become a bit of a celebrity. And once people hear that he's back in town, they flock out to seek him, to listen to him. And Jesus, tired as he undoubtedly was, responds to their interest and he preaches the word to them. That's what's going on in this house. He's there preaching the word to them. And as we look at how Jesus deals with these people here, it reminds us that as Christians, we're never off duty. We're never on holiday. No matter how much work we've already done, if the Lord wants us to do some more, he will send an opportunity our way. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we had people knocking on our door, both here at the church and in our homes, wanting to know more about Jesus? So many people that we couldn't squeeze them all in. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Sadly, we have the other problem, don't we? A spiritually apathetical society. In other words, we are surrounded by people who give the impression that they just couldn't care less. And ministering to people like this is incredibly, incredibly tiring. Ministering to the indifference is a work that requires great patience, great stamina, and the willingness to keep on going, even though we have repeated setbacks. Yet this is the ministry that our Lord has called us to. And how we wish it was like Capernaum here in Great Harwood, where people were eager to come to the Lord and to hear about him. Maybe it could be if we look at how people responded to Jesus back then and follow their example. Because at the back of the crowd of this people, we're introduced to four men who are carrying a heavy burden. And their burden is a paralyzed man. We don't know why he's paralyzed. Has he got a broken back? Has he had a knock on the head and he's got some sort of brain injury? Was he born that way? We're not told. But we can see the need that this man has. And maybe we can even feel his pain as well. It's difficult enough for people today who have to carry this kind of burden. How much worse it was nearly 2,000 years ago when there was no NHS or benefits or disability rights or treatments for this sort of thing. This poor man was in a dreadful state, doomed to either lay in a room staring at the ceiling or to be there at the side of the road as a beggar. And as he's brought to the back of this crowd, the people are so focused on Jesus that no one will let them through. No one will let them in. These people, they're eager to get to Jesus with their friend, but the people are in the way. What do? Do they sit and wait their turn? Do they go home and try again at a later time? No, not at all. And in one of the most memorable stories in the gospel, they climb up onto the roof, which was an easy thing to do because in those days the houses were designed with flat roofs and they had stairs at the outside. So they climb up, then they carefully dig down through the roof, which was made of wooden beams, which was covered in thatch and overlaid with dried mud. They dig through so that they could lower this man carefully down right at Jesus' feet in front of the queue. What an example for us these people are. It's clear that these men are absolutely certain that Jesus can help their friend, that he can heal him, so much so that they are willing to do everything in their power to bring their friend to Jesus. They have faith that Jesus can really help. And we have to remind ourselves that faith is like trust. It's absolute 100% confidence that Jesus can solve this man's need. And this is how we need to be with our relatives and colleagues and neighbors and friends and strangers on the street, people that we see in need. Do we really believe that Jesus can help them? Do we really believe that they need Jesus' help? I hope the answer to both of those questions is a resounding yes. We need to have faith that Jesus can help. So the next question is the obvious question. What are we willing to do to get these friends to Jesus? Are we willing to do whatever we can to bring these people to him? We should be. Now, we know from experience, don't we, that whenever we try and bring people to Jesus, it's amazing the number of barriers that suddenly pop up. Cars break down. It's amazing. Plans change at the last moment. There's a phone call. Someone comes to stay. Something always comes up. We need to prayerfully and carefully work our way around these barriers. And one thing that we can do is to dismantle as many barriers as we can do in advance. Many years ago, when I worked in the secular workplace, I was a health and safety rep for my department. And one of the things I had to do was a manual handling course. And one of the things I learnt on this 3-day course, 3 days on how to pick up a box. Amazing. One of the things I learnt on this was the importance of walking the route that you're going to carry the item. And when you walk the route, you make sure that all the doors are opened, you know where the steps are, you identify any trip hazards, so that when you actually come to do the lift and carry the item, it's so much safer. And the same is true when it comes to bringing people to Jesus. A lot of the barriers that stop people coming to Jesus, that stop people coming into the church, can be removed or reduced simply if we think about them and work to remove them. So one of the easiest ways to do this is to be a person who's enthusiastic about Jesus, so that people know about how Jesus has worked in our lives to change us. And they look at us and they see that change. So that when we come along and eventually invite them to a church service or something like that at Christmas or Easter, they're more likely to say yes. This was clearly what had happened with this paralyzed man. He had never seen Jesus before, but he'd heard what Jesus had done for other people. And he had the faith that Jesus could help him. He only knows about Jesus through other people. So we need to look at this example and learn from it And we need to be openly talking about the good that the Lord has done in our lives. If we never talk about Jesus outside of church, how on earth can we ever expect anyone to say to us, I would like to meet Jesus? How on earth can we ever have anyone respond to our invitations? We need to be open and honest and clear about what we believe. So if you're someone who finds coming along to church helpful, tell people about it. Tomorrow morning, everyone else will be talking about the things that they've got to over the weekend, know whether they had a good time going to the pub or a restaurant or a holiday or something like that. And when they turn to you and say, what did you do at the weekend? What do you say?
Oh, I went to church.
Is that how you are? I'm pleased to hear it, because I understand the temptation to be like that. You're in that conversation, that circle of people, and everyone's done all these wonderful things. And what have you done?
Oh, I've gone to church.
We need to be open and enthusiastic and say quite clearly, I went to church. I had a great time. I learned something about Jesus. I learned something about God. We need to have that enthusiasm. And that enthusiasm is infectious. The more people we tell about Jesus and the church in a positive way, the more intrigued they're going to be. And maybe, just maybe, some of them will start sitting up and paying attention, looking at our lives and looking at the difference that Jesus has made. And maybe, just maybe, they'll say, I want to share some of that, so that they're ready to respond to that invitation that you give them at the right moment. Dismantling some of the barriers simply through our attitudes. Well, let's go back to Capernaum and see what happens next. And it certainly does get people's attention. Everyone was expecting Jesus to say a few words, and this man would quite literally sit up, and that would be it. But instead, Jesus says something remarkable. Son, your sins are forgiven. Right now, if you were sitting in that room, what would you be thinking? Would you be thinking, never mind about his sins, the poor guy's paralyzed. He needs to be healed. He needs to walk, to jump and get around. Surely that's why his friends have brought him. That's why they've dug a hole in the roof. Well, if that's you, I can't understand why you feel that way. But I'm afraid that you're only looking at the surface problem. You're only looking at the symptoms. You're not looking at the underlying problem. Just like the person who went to the doctors feeling tired and looking for a pick-me-up. This man has got a deeper and more serious problem than not being able to move around. And it's what Jesus identifies. This man is a sinner. A sinner is someone who has rebelled against God. Someone who tries to live their life as if God does not exist. Someone who is quite happy to live their lives and break all of God's commands. In fact, they may even kid themselves into thinking that God does not exist, that he does not care, that he's not interested in them. All wrong. God does exist. He does care, and he is interested in every person that he has made and given life to. Now, this rebellion against God is a problem because of what God is like. He's not indifferent. He is holy, perfectly pure and moral. And this means that anything or anyone who does not meet God's standards is going to be in trouble. When a holy God encounters sin, it's like a policeman witnessing a crime. The guilty party is going to be arrested and brought to justice. But unlike the police, who are here today and gone tomorrow, God is everywhere and knows everything. So no one will get away with anything, ever. And this means that each and every person, all of us, in God's eyes, fail to meet his standards. We are all sinners. And sin is the root of all of our problems. It is the underlying problem that we all have. On the surface, it causes different symptoms in different people. Lying, cheating, swearing, getting drunk, taking drugs, living for money, all this bad behavior and everything else you can imagine. It can all be traced back to that underlying problem that we are sinners at heart. Now, in those days, 2,000 years ago, people knew a lot about sin. They knew a lot more about sin than we do today. So much for progress. We seem to have forgotten all the important stuff. 2,000 years ago, the people were so aware of sin that they even thought that when something particularly bad happened, or when someone was a particularly bad sinner, something nasty would happen to them, like getting paralyzed. So lots of people would look at this paralyzed man and think he was that way because he had done something really bad. The Bible does not teach this at all, but it's what the people believed back then. Maybe this man even believed it himself. So when Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he would have been reassured and delighted. And he would have felt that going to see Jesus was well worth it. For us today as Christians, it's easy to miss how amazing this statement by Jesus was. In the Old Testament, and of course we have to remember that this is at the very beginning of that new period when the kingdom of God is being announced by Jesus. In the Old Testament, only the priests, after they presented sacrifices on behalf of the people, could announce that sins were forgiven. And there's one example in the Old Testament of a prophet, Nathan, telling David that his sins were forgiven. But apart from this, only God could forgive sins. And because the Jews did not understand that God is a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, when they heard Jesus saying this, they jumped to a conclusion. They saw Jesus, who was not a priest, and in their eyes he was not a prophet, though of course we know that he was a prophet, but they didn't recognize him as a prophet. They just saw him as an untrained rabbi, an upstart who was causing trouble. When he says something like this, saying something that only God could say, under their law, they recognized it as an act of blasphemy. And the punishment for blasphemy was death. But we know the full picture. We know all of the gospel. We know that the teachers of the law were wrong about something. They have not recognized Jesus as the Son of God. They see him as just another man, instead of being the second member of the Trinity. So to prove his identity, Jesus reveals his divine power. He tells these teachers of the law what their hearts are thinking. Imagine that. Someone looks at you and tells you what you were thinking. Wouldn't that be terrifying? It really would be. But that's what Jesus does. Only God can read the heart like this. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can be hidden from him. And then, as he reveals his divine power reading their hearts, he goes on and does something else. Because we all know, don't we, that actions speak louder than words. So to prove that this man's sins are actually forgiven, and we have to remember, don't we, that the Jews thought this man was paralyzed because he was a sinner, Jesus tells the man to get up. For the Jews, this is physical, undeniable proof that this man's sins have been forgiven. And for Jesus' followers, strong evidence that Jesus is more than a man, that he is God, and there is nothing too hard for him at all. Well, what's the result of all this? Well, for the man brought to Jesus, there's forgiveness, and he has received his life back. He can walk, he can work, he can support a family, all because he had faith in Jesus. And this faith in Jesus results in a changed life. Look how he was before, lying there on this mat, unable to do anything at all, having to be carried around. And then afterwards we see him going out, walking out, praising God, fully restored. His body is fully restored and his sins are forgiven. And this is just what happens when someone is saved. Before someone is saved, what do we see? We see that they are dead in their sins. That's how the scripture describes us. We are dead in our sins, totally unable to help ourselves, to do anything whatsoever. And then, afterwards, we're brought to life, we're united to Christ, and we are alive and set free from our sins and able to worship the Lord and serve him. Just go back to this scene in Capernaum. This man, he's been cured, he's been healed, he's walked out. What does he do next? Does he go home, lay on his bed and stare at the ceiling? Or lay at the side of the road as a beggar? No, he doesn't. He goes on and he praises God. He's set free from that old sort of life. And he's released to do something else. And as Christians, when we're saved, we're set free from that old way of life. And it would be crazy to go back to it. Instead, we go on to bigger and better things, following the Lord, praising Him, and becoming more like Jesus. That's why we are saved. So for this man, his life has been completely changed and turned around. For Jesus' disciples, this is an eye-opener for them as well. This is part of the puzzle that will eventually lead to Simon Peter saying, "Yes, Jesus, you are the Messiah." It also means that the next day, we know exactly what Simon Peter's doing. He's repairing his roof, which is an important thing. For these teachers of the law, for these scribes, this is the first step for them in the long road to them arresting Jesus and handing him over to be crucified. For the people in the room, they have seen something amazing and they glorify God. And that's what salvation is all about. When someone accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior, the usual reason at first is that the person doesn't want to go to hell and is after some forgiveness. They want to escape the consequences of their actions. But as Christians, as we start to grow and to get to know God better, we start to realize that salvation is about something deeper. Salvation is about God's glory. Every time that God declares a sinner innocent because of their faith in Jesus, it is Him revealing His love, His mercy, and His grace. Now let's just picture that scene that we see mentioned in Revelation, where there's a great crowd of believers gathered around the throne of grace. Every person that's put their trust in Jesus is another person being added to that crowd, and they're glorifying the Lamb upon His throne. And as time goes on, that crowd is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. All these different people giving thanks to God, glorifying Him. And each person an example of the Lord's mercy and grace and love. We see how God's glory grows with each and every person who is saved. And every sinner who is saved is to be true to their calling, to live for God, to serve Him, and to tell others about the forgiveness available from Jesus. And all of this adds to the Lord's glory. So our lives should be lives of service and worship, which glorify God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, because in His love, mercy, and grace, He has solved the underlying problem of our sin. So this morning, do you believe this? Do you have faith in Jesus? This morning, are you sitting here knowing that Jesus has solved your underlying problem? Can you look to a time when you put your faith in Him and He cleared you up and restored you? If you can, then you need to be doing all that you can to bring others to Jesus. Just like this man's friends, we need to remember that we are saved by grace through God's blessing and goodness, and we should be willing to share this. This week in one of the magazines that I read, I was reading about a church in the northwest of England that has started including evangelistic prayer as part of its weekly midweek prayer meeting. And the folk have started going door to door, and they're seeing their prayers answered. They're seeing people being brought in, and they're seeing souls being saved. How far are we willing to go to overcome barriers and obstacles to bring people to Jesus? We all need to pray and talk about Jesus more and more. And this morning, what if you're like the paralytic on the mat and you're looking up to Jesus? Do you have the faith that He can help you? And if that's the case, all you have to do is pray to Him and ask for His help. He is ready and willing to save you. Jesus was sent to sort out our underlying problems. Will you listen to Him? Will you totally trust Him? Do you have faith in Him? Amen.